Okay, we appreciate you being here tonight. We're continuing this outline on the ultimate source of authority. You see the definition at the top of the page on ultimate. Just drop it anywhere, it's fine. And we're continuing this to look at this particular concept that what we must do is go back to the ultimate source for what we believe in practice. The three verses that we had in the first section of the outline demonstrate that very thing, because they deal with beliefs and practices that were indeed learned from men. But the ultimate question that the Lord posed was men the final authority for these beliefs and practices? So we have the assurance of Jesus directing us in this quest for truth. All right, we're looking at the next section on our outline. The fact that we're looking for the ultimate source of authority eliminates other sources as the ultimate source for believing what we believe or practicing what we practice. We studied about Timothy, and we know that Timothy first learned the truth from who?
Mother and his grandmother.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But Matthew 10:37 has a warning. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. How do you reconcile the two passages? One passage extols a mother who taught her son or grandmother's son the faith, and they're actually commended for that, and Timothy's reminded of that, but here's the Lord warning about following mother and father.
That means that they taught him truth.
Sir?
It means they taught him truth.
They taught him truth. So it's nothing wrong with listening to mother and father until there becomes a conflict, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus was dealing with. These apostles were going to be sent out on a mission of preaching the gospel. And there would be situations where part of the family would believe the gospel and part wouldn't. And then you have to make a choice. Is truth more important than family? And so, why do I believe what I believe? Why do I practice what I practice? Why am I a member of the church I'm a member of? Just ask your friends, ask your co-workers. Many of them is simply because that's the family religion. Doesn't make it wrong, but it doesn't make it right. All right, so in Romans 2:15, we looked at this passage, I believe. Paul talks about the role of the conscience. It has two responsibilities. What are they? What does the conscience do? Accuse or... Huh?
Approve.
Accuse or approve. That's what the conscience does. God gave us the conscience. It's very important. What did Paul indicate in Acts chapter 23:1 and 26:9 about his past life? He had a clear conscience. He had a clear conscience. Chapter 26:9, even when he was doing what?
Persecuting Christians.
Conscience will not let us know the will of God. Conscience operates on the data that you have, which may be faulty data. That is, your knowledge may be deficient. Conscience is very important, but it's not the ultimate source. And yet, that's the one thing so many appeal to. I feel good about what I believe. I can go to bed and sleep at night. My heart tells me I'm right. How many times... Anybody watch Hallmark Channel? One. Yeah. My wife watched it a bunch. Over and over again, when somebody's thinking about falling in love, what's the statement they use? About your heart.
Follow your heart.
Just follow your heart. That's right. And so it's not a question of whether the person has a right to be married or not. It's follow your heart. And it's not in and of itself necessarily a bad statement, but that's the way people live, not only in moral decisions oftentimes, but in certainly decisions about religious truth. On our sheet, we have question four. Well, first of all, question three. What's the correct answer? What our parents taught us morally and spiritually?
C.
C. Should be retained or rejected according to whether it is found to be from God. But unfortunately, some live by B and by D. It's good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for me. That idea. Number four, let your conscience be your guide as good counsel if what is meant is what?
A.
A. You should not violate your conscience. It will not let you know if something is right or wrong before God. It'll let you know if something is right or wrong before what bar of judgment?
Your own.
That's right. Not God's. And so that's the danger of the conscience.
But if the conscience is educated.
What?
If your conscience is educated.
Well, your conscience operates on the data that you have. The heart has several parts. One is the will, and one is the conscience, and one is the understanding, and another is the emotions. But your conscience must have that data. Just like the will must have the proper data to act upon. And these all have an interplay. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:21 through 23. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters, what were the Corinthians doing that Paul reproved them for and tried to get them to stop doing?
Partiality
to the teachers. They were following men. Corinth was a center of learning and education. There was a lot of sophistry, good sounding words and speeches, and that was extolled at Corinth. And so, I don't know if Paul was a good speaker or not. He is said not to be in 2 Corinthians, but that may simply be sarcasm. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness. Now, if you're reading the King James, it says the foolishness of the preaching. But preaching is put for what is preached, and the New American Standard has went ahead and translated the idiom. Literally, it is preaching. It's not the act of preaching. It's what is preached. To save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That did not appeal to the learned in their universities, those who appeal to sophistry. And so human wisdom, does it have any place in helping us know the will of God, human wisdom? Certainly. You're doing something right now that you couldn't do if you didn't have it. You're reading. You're making sense of those words on that page. Certainly. Can the religion of Christ in any sense be called a philosophy? It can't it?
Yes.
But it's not a philosophy of men. And so, human wisdom or philosophy, what he was talking about is making that a standard of authority for what is right. What you ought to believe in practice. Is human education highly extolled in religion today?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And unfortunately, I'm talking about members of the churches of Christ, I'm afraid many times have fallen into that. When a gospel meeting is, you see an announcement for a gospel meeting, what are the things that are often said about the preacher? Where he got his education, where he went to college, how many books he wrote. Who cares? I don't. I want to know if he's going to preach the gospel. That's what I want to know. But we've fallen into this that, well, if he's got a PhD or whatever, that may be good, it may not be good. And so we need to be aware of that same thing. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Suppose you're talking to someone and they say, look, I don't care what you read in that Bible. I had a vision. An angel appeared to me, or my mama appeared to me. I know I'm right. What's your response?
Galatians 1:8.
What if you say you didn't really have a vision?
Well, maybe you did, but it may not have
been. I wouldn't argue whether they did or didn't. I would do just like what Sally's talking about. Okay, fine. Let's see what your vision said compared to what this says, because Galatians 1, 8, 9, Paul said, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you something different than the gospel already revealed and confirmed. That's always been the pattern, hasn't it? Once the law of Moses was given and confirmed, how was it confirmed? Miracles, what miracles? Miracles of the Exodus confirmed Moses as the prophet of God. So that happened about 1450 BC, right? From then on until the time of the New Testament, what was the touchstone of all religious doctrine?
Whether they agree with Moses.
I don't care if a fellow said he was a prophet. It made a difference. This was known and proven. And that's always been the way it works. And so the four gospels revealed, confirmed. The heart and kernel of the gospel have been revealed and confirmed. If somebody comes along and says something, wait a minute. You measure things by what's been revealed and confirmed. In the Jerusalem meeting in Acts 15, Peter got up and talked about his experience with Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas got up and talked about their first preaching journey. What did James test it by? You remember? By the prophets. With this, the words of the prophets agree. He's applying the same principle. Whatever Peter says and whatever Paul and Barnabas said has got to agree with the prophets. And so somebody says they've had a vision. Fine. Let's see what your vision says compared with what I know the Holy Spirit has said, been revealed and confirmed. And so this is the ultimate source of authority again. Matthew 15, you're familiar with this text. And we're going through this outline rather quickly, but please don't think that the quickness that we're going through it means that it's not important. And I know if you've talked with people, or you yourself have come out of the darkness of denominational teaching, you can appreciate some of this. Some of you may have family that's still entangled in this, or friends. So don't underestimate the importance of what we're looking at. That's true here in this particular point about traditions and human creeds. You know, maybe we say that, and we read this verse, Matthew 15:6. You've invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Interesting story, interesting dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. Look at the end of this lesson. At the end of this lesson, I've got a section there relative to traditions and creeds. So if you have the outline, look at the end of the outline there at that particular section. I want you to note some things. The first paragraph, Daryl Immel had held a meeting, and he prepared some material, and he was talking about the Jesus of the Bible versus various concepts of Jesus, and one was the Protestant Jesus. And this is a quote from his material, but it's interesting. He said he has a tract published by the Lutheran Church, and the question is answered, how do Lutherans worship? And you'll note I have in the paragraph, there's no scripture given. Just a reference to tradition. They say they follow the traditional form of the Mass. Now, the fact that they follow the traditional form of the Mass, does that make it wrong?
No.
The question is, where's the ultimate source for that tradition? But you notice no verse is given. That is all that is given the reader. We follow the traditional form of the Mass. You ought to be satisfied. that would satisfy a lot of people. All right, now look at this next quote. You'll note this is from the documents of Vatican II. This is authorized Roman Catholic material. And so if you say to a Roman Catholic that knows anything, a lot of them do not know, but if you talk to an informed Roman Catholic and you say, let me tell you something, there is no example of infant baptism in the New Testament. You think that's going to bother them? No, because they are not limited to what's in the New Testament. Look at this quote that I have in caps. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture, he said, both of them are flowing from the same divine wellspring. And then later in that paragraph, that all caps section there, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church, they're talking about the Catholic Church, draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated, note, with the same sense of devotion and reverence. So, the fact that maybe some of the things they believe in practice you can't find in the Bible would not bother one who has been immersed in this theology. Now, the Protestants say, oh, the Catholics are all wrong about that. Sacred tradition is not as authoritative as the Bible. Shame on the Catholics. But the Protestants have something else. And you'll note that this first quote that I have is from Bernard Bram, The Pattern of Religious Authority. It's about religious authority. And he explains what he calls the Protestant principle. And note he talks about in that italicized section, he says, here's what Protestant theologians depend on. Every generation of Christian theologians must be prepared to take seriously the history of theology. What do you mean by the history of theology? He explains, broadly interpreted, it includes symbols, councils, theologians, and treatises as possessing manifestations of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So all these theologians down through the years, the Protestant principle is this, you cannot take the Bible, open it up, read it, and understand it by simply doing that. You've got to have something else. What is it? The Holy Spirit directly guiding you somehow. So if that's true, all these theologians down through the years, you got the Bible, that was given by the Holy Spirit, those prophets. But all these theologians also had some kind of influence of the Holy Spirit guiding them. So if you want to know the truth, it's not enough to open the 27 books of the New Testament, for example. You need to study the history of theology. And you'll note that he says that possesses an authority. So what we're studying about, authority. And then later, right at the end of this quote, he says, so must the young theologian study first the great battles of the Christian faith, the issues, the arguments, the conclusions, before he himself seeks to interpret the revelation. So what does he have to do before he can preach if he's got to do that?
He must be ordained as having
followed
those regiments.
Sir?
He must receive his ordination.
And where's he going to get that?
Going to
have to go to seminary. Going to have somebody indoctrinate him in this stuff. And thus the young theologian goes to the seminary and learns what all these guys have said down through the years and what's kind of the orthodox position. And here are these weird people out here that's teaching baptism for their remission of sins. That can't be right because that doesn't fit in the history of orthodoxy. And so again, you see tradition. Tradition is, they will deny, the Protestants say the Romans or Catholics are wrong, but they too are dependent on tradition. And both of them because they believe the Holy Spirit is involved in the tradition. One, the Catholics in the quote church, the other in the theologians down through the centuries. And so you can see how it becomes a very shifting foundation for faith. Question five on your quiz. If we should not use instrumental music in worshiping God, the reason is what?
C.
What? C. It's not authorized by God. It is not D. It is not B. The elders do not allow it. It's not because churches of Christ historically have not used mechanical instruments in music. That's not the reason. Are there churches of Christ today who use instrumental music? There are those who have that name on the sign and call themselves Church of Christ that do. And so you can't determine truth, but there's a Church of Christ, there's a Church of Christ church, whatever that is. Yeah, I'll go there. All right, Romans 3:8. Look at question 7 on your lesson. On the quiz. If an action has some good result that's acceptable to God, correct?
What's your question again?
Question 7. A. If an action has some good result that's acceptable to God,
No.
Proceeds from a good heart, it's justified.
No.
It's practiced by good people and accepted by good people, so God will accept it. No, it's got to be C, right? It's something God wants us to perform. An action is something God wants us to perform. It is a good work. Romans 3:8, passage to remember. Paul is discussing grace and how majestic grace is and how terrible sin is and how it flooded the earth and contaminated mankind, but it makes no difference. God's grace is greater than man's sin. And the grace of God serves to glorify Him. So, if you want to glorify God and God's grace glorifies Him, what do? If the more God forgives sin glorifies God, what do to give God more glory?
Sin more.
Doesn't the end justify the means? That's what some were saying about Paul's doctrine to try to undermine it. But notice what he said in verse 8. Why not say, as we're slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. This version says their condemnation is just. And Sally, you got your authorized version there? What does it say?
And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just.
Whose damnation is just, okay. So, Paul does not subscribe to the concept the end justifies the means. As long as it does something good, it's okay. He says no. It's a good verse to remember. Question number 6 on your quiz. Since elders have the oversight of the local church, what's the right answer?
B.
But they're the elders. Don't they have the responsibility to tell us what's right and wrong? Huh?
We all have that responsibility.
That's right. They are not, they do not possess the authority to legislate, do they? That's right. All right, and this point C, the members are not responsible if the church practices error because they got elders. Don't fool yourself. There's people that believe that. Back in the 50s when churches divided, many times people were just comfortable whatever the elders taught. There's people like that today. They're not willing to do what we are doing, what we did the last 3 months. Get the Bible out and study and think. No. What do the elders say? And some elders, I think D is the correct answer. Their word is final with it, which it is not.
I've heard people try to make biblical points in a discussion with another Christian or otherwise, of, well, my elders teach X, Y, Z.
So you've actually run into that?
Absolutely.
All right. So there's a case in point. I've got here Acts 20:17. If somebody brings that up, here's a good verse to remember, because Paul is with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and what does he warn them about in 28 through 30? What does he warn them about?
Danger from within.
Sir?
Danger from within.
Who's going to maybe be teaching error according to these verses? Verse 30. From among your own selves. Men are supposed to be elders. And we talked about this in the men's class on Sunday. That's how denominationalism came about. In a group of elders, one became the presiding elder. That was happening over there. That was happening over there. After a while, those presiding elders get together. One of them's got to be the presiding elder. And guess what happened in 600 years? Got one guy over it all. But the eldership, where did the apostasy begin back in the days of Samuel?
People want a king
in government. Began in government then. The government in the 50s. Back in the 1800s, missionary society, another reflection of corruption of government. And so these are very practical considerations. All right, we've answered, or we've dealt with there 1 Samuel 8. Question 8, if a religious doctrine is held by most churches, what's the correct answer? What? I heard somebody say something.
D.
None of the above. That's correct. None of the above. Okay. Characteristics of human authority. You know, we've got two categories. It's deceiving. It's deceiving objectively. That is, it has the power to confuse men and make them believe something is true when it is not true, objectively. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not sure where we get the idea. People think that truth, when you open your Bible, truth's going to jump out and slap you on the face. And there's, you know, if you've got a good heart, you're never going to misunderstand the Bible. I don't know where we got that idea. 2 Corinthians 11 and 3 said the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And he says, your mind can be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Satan is the master deceiver. And so he can make truth, he can make error look like truth. We have a question on your sheet, question 10. The kind of people who teach religious error are? What's the correct answer? D. Have to be any of the above. You say, oh, they got to be hypocritical, underhand. No, they don't. They could be morally upright people. They could be people that the church holds to be spiritually knowledgeable. I skipped 9. Religious error, we answered it, can sound like truth. Question B. It can sound like truth. No question about that. Can you quote Proverbs 14:12? Very good. The way that seems right to man, but the ends of it are the ways of death. So, subjectively, now we can be personally blind. Not somebody, not talking about the objective power of Satan or a false teacher, but through our own ignorance and blindness. All right, and then it's damning. Look at Matthew 15. How important is this? So I presented a lesson Sunday morning on preaching Jesus. And there's a lot of different ideas about what it means to preach Jesus. And we began to look at passage after passage where it talked about preaching Jesus and what that entailed. So if you're going to preach Jesus, are you going to preach this passage? Here's a passage about Jesus and a dialogue with some religious people. And in verse 11, what did he say about the era that was held by the religious leaders of the day. What did it do to a person? Defile them, right? Defile them. Harmless? Doesn't sound like it from our Lord. And verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. But look at verse 14. Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. And if the blind man guides the blind man, both will fall into the pit. Not only is there the power in the religious teacher to teach that which defiles people, but if we follow the religious teacher, we may suffer the same destiny. So tremendous responsibility, as was stated in the class earlier, for each one of us to weigh what we hear. Question number 11 on the quiz. Jesus said some will be told to depart on that day because why? What? I didn't hear you.
All of them.
All of them? In Matthew 7, 21 through 23? See? That's it? And D. C and D. Look at Matthew 7. I know what y'all were thinking. Y'all were thinking more broadly. But go to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Yes, you're right. If people are insincere and not zealous, they will be turned away. But so that's correct on that. But we're looking at this particular verse. Not everyone who said to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 23, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. So there's C and D in that particular text. Although your answers are true if you look at a more broad scope. Okay, we're going to be looking at divine authority expressed in the Scriptures. We'll just go ahead and just start on the quiz since you got the quiz. Question number one. God speaks to men today to let them know what is right. D, through the Scriptures. Who believes C? I'm not meaning of y'all who believe C. Who in the religious world believes C? The Roman Catholic Church. If you're discussing the Bible with a Roman Catholic friend and y'all differ, what might they do?
I have to go talk to my priest.
Got to go talk to my priest. Got to go talk to the church, see what it is. Who believes B? What branch of the religious world? You're right, a lot of people. What? Not Roman Catholics. Who is it? Protestants. JWs believe the Spirit speaks through the governing body. How about A? Anybody believe A? That you ever talked to? Oh, yeah. Right. And so, what we're looking at in our study, and men today rely on their feelings and their visions, their personal experiences. You know, I used the illustration a while ago. What if you're talking to somebody and they say, well, I had a vision. I was talking to a lady one time, and she said essentially that kind of thing. Her mother was dead, but she saw a vision of her mother, and it sent a tingling sensation down her leg or something. And so she knew she was right. And so that's often what people rely on to determine what is right. Or what's another word for the right to believe something?
Authority.
What's authorized. That's right. Yes, sir?
You think about the Mormon vision. That's what all of Islam, JW, and Mormonism is all based on. It's a one person's vision.
Good point.
Look what it's led to.
That's a good point. Whether you talk about an individual, you talk about some of these major religious groups, you know, like Joseph Smith looking in a hat and seeing some golden plates, supposedly. That kind of thing. Okay. Much of this you're very familiar with, so we're going to go through it pretty rapidly with this class. But if you're studying with somebody that's not knowledgeable about the Bible, I would encourage you to take more time as you go through this to help instruct them. There's people, as plain as this is to you, it is not plain to a lot of people. And this is a very simple approach about authority that would be very beneficial to someone you may be able to sit down and study with. So you start out with the Father as the sovereign authority. And if the people have any respect for God at all, they wouldn't disagree with that. God's a sovereign authority or supreme authority. The question is, now, how does God let us know what is right? Does He talk in our ear? Does He send us a vision? Is it an omen in the sky? Is it something on the screen door? Back when I was a young man living in Port Arthur, Texas, every now and then there'd be somebody who supposedly saw the image of Jesus Christ on a screen door and that kind of stuff. And so how does the Father speak to men today to let them know what is right? You're familiar with Hebrews 1, so I'm not even going to turn there. How in these latter days God chose to speak to men through His Son. Spoke different ways through the prophets in times past, but in these last days of the Jewish dispensation, He spoke to men through His Son. Christ came from heaven to the earth to deliver the message of salvation. And, of course, when He arose from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1, He ascended to His throne and was given all authority. So, okay. How many of you had Christ talk to you? Nobody. So we're still at a loss. Father speaks through the Son, but the Son's not on earth anymore. He's gone back to heaven. He's on His throne. How am I going to know what is right for me to do? All authority is His, but He's up in heaven. And I don't have a daily conversation two-way with Him. I may have a daily conversation one-way with Him, but not two ways. And so let's go to John 16. We will take some time to look at this one because it is so misunderstood and so important that we not only understand, but equip ourselves to deal with this text. Particularly because of verse 13. We just got through talking about ultimate authority and how the Protestant principle is what? Tell me again.
You can't understand the Scriptures without the Holy Spirit guiding your thoughts.
That's right. You can't understand the Scriptures without the Holy Spirit guiding you. Guess what verse you'll find in creeds and manuals and tracts and writings to support that? This is it. This is one of them. So what happens when people read their Bibles? How would they read John 16:13, a person that doesn't know how to study? What might they do?
Well, talking to them.
They open it up. Oh, yeah, there's that verse. I had it written down over here. Here it is. And it says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. And you, that's me. Nothing, know nothing about the context. Just, there's the verse. And so that verse is used. So that's why we have on the lesson here, the Holy Spirit, verse 7, Jesus is telling His apostles, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, night of betrayal, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you alone. You got a big job ahead of you. It's going to be a difficult job. I'm going to send you a helper. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. King James Version uses the word comforter. Okay, so verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper. Look on your marginal note if you have the New American Standard Version, and you'll see what that word literally means. And you'll see it means one called alongside to help. So what kind of help He's going to render is not in the word itself. You have to look at the context, and here, the help is with to help these men with their mission to teach the world the truth about Jesus and confirm it. So He's going to be your helper. I'll send Him to you. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you, that's these men, to all the truth. What truth? Into political truth? Social truth? Civic truth? Look at verse 14. What truth?
Truth about Jesus,
truth about Jesus Christ. That truth. That's the truth that the context is talking about. All right, so the Holy Spirit would reveal all the truth. Question 2 on your sheet. John 16, 7 through 15. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would guide into the truth. This promise was made to? What?
The apostles.
The apostles, B. This is very important because many of your religious friends believe either C or A. And so we're going to look more at that. We're out of time, so we'll start there with D in our class, the Lord willing, on Sunday. Okay? If you haven't done the quiz, we encourage you to do it. It's not a long quiz. We encourage you to do that. I'll go ahead and put out the quiz for the next lesson also.